Well, thank you, Mick, for that marathon reading. And indeed, thank you for asking the Holy Spirit to help apply these words of narrative, this story, to our own hearts. May I add my own welcome, especially welcome if it is your first time here or you are visiting. Today, both services, we are in the book of Judges. And we come this morning, as you will know now that Mick has read it, to the person of Gideon. Now, I don't know what comes into your mind when you think about Gideon. For some, maybe it's the school RE project. For others, it's the quintessential youth group talk. For still others, wasn't he the guy who invented putting Bibles in hotel rooms? The writer of Hebrews, waxing lyrical about faith in chapter 11, verse 32, says, I do not have time to tell about Gideon. But then he leaves us with a little epitaph of his life, whose weakness was turned to strength. And that is a great summary of Gideon's life, God turning weakness into strength. So as we skim through Gideon's story, the longest in Judges by verses, the book's final editor clearly having more time than the writer of Hebrews, try to find this theme, God turning weakness into strength. Let's start with chapter 6, which I've called Gideon, God's mighty warrior, question mark. We read verse 1, I know we didn't read verse 1, but if we go, you go back to verse 1, chapter 6, that again the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. If you've read the first 5 chapters of Judges before, you'll be saying here we go again. Back to the cycle. Israel turning from God. Israel handed over to their enemies. Israel crying out to God. God sending them a deliverer who defeats their enemies. Then there's peace and complacency, and then back to turning from God again, and the cycle goes round. One person called it the ABCDE of Judges. Apostasy, bondage, crying out, deliverance, ease. But perhaps it's more accurate to say that it's a downward spiral rather than a cycle. Actually, things are getting worse and worse and worse for God's people. In the promised land that God has given, Israel's evil has reduced them to living in clefts and caves. God's judgment coming through the Midianites amongst other eastern peoples. Now the Midianites didn't invade to build stately homes and to collect the rent. They were the worst kind of nomadic bullies, ravaging the land, burning crops, killing animals. Verse 5, swarming like locusts, conquering through their cutting-edge military transport system, the camel. And with that as the background, cut to scene of large oak tree, underneath which Gideon, son of Joash, is keeping his head down, literally threshing wheat in a wine press. Now this is no Che Guevara-style warfare spying on Midian. Gideon's in a wine press out of necessity. No threshing sledge drawn by oxen here. There's barely enough space here to beat out the chaff with his rod. But when you have to hide your harvest from marauding armies on camels, needs must. But little does Gideon know that this oak, this sacred tree, was where God's oracles were to be spoken, as various other trees had been in the past. So imagine that you are Gideon. All of a sudden, the angel of the Lord, that is, properly understood, the Lord himself, comes and sits down next to you, there in the winepress. How would you feel? Will you be petrified? wouldn't you? No one can see the face of God and live. But then he says these words, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior, mighty man of valor. Well, once you've got over the shock, what would you be thinking? The Lord is with me, mighty warrior. Is this a joke? Pull the other one. The Lord's not with us. Here's the evidence. Midian is against us. And as for me being a mighty warrior, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh and hardly the strongest tribe in the first place. And I'm the weakest in my family. And here I am hiding in a wine press in case the Midianites come. I think we're supposed to read this chapter with a smile on our faces. Mighty warrior, we can see the irony. But the angel of the Lord is not trying to be ironic. He says it as he sees it. He's being prophetic. And there we see our theme. God can turn weakness into strength. The class wimp into a mighty warrior. But Gideon doesn't know that yet. So he asks for a sign, verse 17. So a slaughtered goat and 22 litres of flour later, not easy to find in times of scarcity, and kaboom, the angel of the Lord burns up your oversized picnic. And you realise, verse 22, it really was the Lord all along, who says to you directly, shalom, peace, do not be afraid. No other judge in this book has the Lord speak directly to them like this. Do not be afraid. Those are the exact words that you, Gideon, need to hear. And maybe those are the words that some of us here today need to hear. For God knows that fear is the one thing stopping us serving him. Do not be afraid. For God can turn our weakness into strength. So that night, verse 25, the Lord says, I'm sending you on a dangerous mission. One your family might hate you for, but one that you've got to do. Smash up your family's Baal idol and hack down his missus, Asherah. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God. Which Gideon duly does, albeit at night. Obedience, essential. Heroism, optional. But when the men of the town find out and demand your execution, and panic takes hold of you once again, your dad steps in, apparently a fair-weather Baal worshipper. Verse 31. If Baal really is a god, he can defend himself. Just as an aside, if adherents of every world religion, the Christian faith included, had taken Joash's advice here throughout history, there'd probably be a lot more people living on the planet today. If a god really is a god, they can do what they want. They don't need fanatics to murder others in their name. So now you, Gideon, the class wimp, get a new nickname, Jerob Baal, Baal contender, Baal breaker. He fought the Baal and the Jerob Baal won. So surely now you're confident. Surely now you're strong. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon you. Literally, the Lord clothes himself in Gideon. Verse 34, you blow the shofar trumpet and you call your wider family to defeat Israel's enemies. You're on a roll, it seems. But actually, you're still scared. You're not Judge Dread, you're Judge Terrified. God, you say, burning up my picnic wasn't enough. Give me another sign. Best of three. So you leave out a woolen fleece and you start bossing God around, telling him what he must do. Make the fleece wet and make the ground dry. Not too hard for an almighty, all-powerful God. And that's what happens. But you're still not convinced. Best of five, God. This time, dry fleece, wet ground. I need a third sign. And God, in his astonishing patience and perseverance with us, duly obliges. Now, I've wondered, is this why Christian men of a certain age wear fleeces? So they've got a biblical test at the ready. Wrong type of fleece, wrong type of test. Sometimes you hear Christians talk about doing a Gideon test. God, if the church doors are already open when I arrive this morning, then I'll know that it's your will that I become a missionary in Fiji. Have you ever said something like that? I can't say that a Gideon test is a good idea. Notice first that these tests are not given to us as a blueprint. Gideon is not our example. No judges. We'll come back to that. But notice second that in any case, Gideon's not asking for guidance, as we might ask God. He's asking for reassurance. And God gives that to us, not in wet or dry fleeces, but in himself and in what the rest of the Bible says about him, his promises to us, his faithfulness to us, the fact that he is with us by his Holy Spirit to every believer. Sometimes we need that reassurance from him, and that's natural, but not through a Gideon test. So can we see how God is turning Gideon's weakness, his fear and his paranoia, into strength through throwing him in at the deep end of God's mission? His fearfulness is a means of relying on God's protection, on God's reassurance. That's where he finds his strength. And needless to say, God does the same in our lives. The hero of the story is not Gideon. It is God. What God does. How God does it. And therefore how God equally deals with us. Perhaps God is using this to encourage you in the situations that you face this morning. Maybe there's areas in your life where you feel weak. But God can turn those areas into strength as you serve him. Maybe be thinking about one area of your life where that is true this morning. So that's Gideon the mighty warrior. Next, let's look at chapter 7, which I've called Gideon, God's frightened deliverer. Gideon, God's frightened deliverer. Now, the word judge in this book doesn't mean so much man or woman in wig who decides its cases in a law court. But really it means this word, deliverer. The one who saves Israel from the hands of their enemies. Which of course makes God the ultimate judge, the ultimate deliverer of the book. And our ultimate deliverer too. And the point of chapter 7 is that Gideon and all Israel would not forget that. Have a look with me at verse 2. The Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands. In order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her." And then God cuts the numbers down. 32,000 becomes 10,000. The scared may leave, as Deuteronomy 20 allows. But even with 10,000, you could still say that, oh, we'd win because of our strength in numbers. So God cuts it down further. The hand lappers get the nod over the kneelers. And from what we started with, is it a 10% cut? Is it a 20% cut? Now, how about a greater than 99% cut? From 32,000 men
to 300.
As part of NATO, the UK is supposed to spend 2% of GDP on defence. That's slightly more than the £45 billion that we currently do spend. Now, I know that there's been some cuts in recent years to defence spending, but imagine if instead of spending £45 billion, next year we spent less than 1% of that. The government would be voted out for incompetence. But that is exactly the point. The British Army officer, Field Marshal Montgomery, known as much for his great victories in World War II as for his great ego, had a famous principle in military combat, which was, only ever face the enemy when you have built up an advantage of both troops and armaments. Well, Gideon's army flies in the face of all that. And whilst there are those who would say, oh, God chose an elite commanding fighting force of 300 men who were alert and who were ready, hence the lapping, not the kneeling, that's hardly the point of the passage. God just had to have some arbitrary way of whittling down the numbers. Today, he could have well just said, separate those who hold chopsticks with one hand, not two. The point is, there is no way that 300 men could possibly defeat the Midianites by themselves. You can only put it down to God, verse 7. But Gideon, despite the angel of the Lord, despite the burnt picnic, despite the protection, despite his spirit in him, despite fleece test number one, despite fleece test number two, despite all this, Gideon is still afraid to attack. Verse 10. He is a deliverer, yes, but he is a frightened deliverer. Amazing, God doesn't just lose his rag with Gideon at this point. Instead, God says, right, I really will throw you in at the deep end now. So what does God do? Verses 9 to 14. God sends Gideon and his servant into the Midianite camp to overhear the superstitious nightmare of a Midianite squaddie who's petrified of a mystical runaway bread roll. That's what it says. If you were Gideon, wouldn't that encourage you? Verse 15. Well, yes, if it means that God has given the camp into your hands. And so Gideon worships God. Now, fully energized, fully assured, Gideon and his men march out into the camp. Here's the plan, men. Blow trumpet, break jar, shout. And as the cry, a sword for the Lord and a sword for Gideon, goes up, verse 22, the Lord calls the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. The army flees. Gideon asks the men of Ephraim to join the rout. The Midianites are defeated, and such is the victory that the heads of two Midianite leaders, Oreb and Zeb, meaning the raven and the wolf, are brought to Gideon. Friends, let's not lose sight of the message of this passage. God turns our weakness into strength. God defeats a marauding army, too numerous to count, with 300 men. God can where we can't. Again, I want to stop and ask, what is the one situation in your life where you do feel weak? You feel helpless, where you do feel that you're not able to serve God. Do you perceive your weakness because of a lack of confidence? Is it through past failures, maybe evangelism gone wrong, or a responsibility that didn't quite work out? However you feel you are weak, that doesn't stop God from using you for his purposes. Yes, we'll need reassurances. Of course we will. But he gives us that. But don't pass on the opportunity to serve God just because you don't see your weakness as God sees it. He sees the potential for strength. Of course, the Rio Olympics these last 2 weeks are full of examples of perceived weaknesses being turned into strength. I wonder if you were watching Laura Trott in the cycling on Tuesday night. Born 4 weeks premature with a collapsed lung, she only started cycling to strengthen her lungs and to overcome asthma, which she still has. Later, she was told that at 5'4", she was too small and not powerful enough to make it in track cycling. But being small, what you lose in power, you gain in efficiency and in pedal turnover. As 4 gold medals across 2 Olympics proves, more than any other British woman in history. Well, from Laura Trott to Gideon to you and I. See your weakness as God sees it, with the potential for him to turn it into strength. How is God wanting to apply that to your life today? So that's Gideon, God's mighty warrior, and Gideon, God's frightened deliverer. But let's end by dipping into the end of chapter 8. Gideon, God's flawed hero. Just in case we are tempted to think that Gideon's the hero of the story, not God, we're reminded of Gideon's flaws. First, we read of the bloody and gruesome revenge he takes on those who stand in his way as he captures and kills 2 Midianite kings, Zebah and Zalmunna. But second, whilst the Israelites' request for Gideon to rule over them is met with Gideon saying, "The Lord will rule over you, not me," verse 23, actually, it's pretty clear that the overnight fame has got to his head. And he starts, sadly, to forget God. He asks everyone for a gold earring from the Midianite plunder, from which he makes a golden ephod, basically a priestly apron with an extravagant cover, and he places it in his hometown of Ophrah. Now, what's the harm in that? The harm is that only God's appointed priest in Shiloh was to wear an ephod and to conduct the priestly service. There is to be no counterfeit ephods because there is to be no counterfeit worship. Gideon is providing an alternative means of worship to the one sanctioned by God. In Gideon's mind, bit by bit by bit, the distinction between Gideon and Gideon's God is being eroded. And God's people are led astray. Verse 27, all Israel prostituted themselves by worshipping it, the ephod there, and not God. Imagine you've just been to worship in Shiloh, but you're not satisfied. And someone says, have you tried Gideon's ephod? And off you go to Ophrah. In making an ephod, Gideon sows the seeds of the very idolatry he's rescued his family and his nation from. Gideon, mighty warrior, yes. Gideon, deliverer, yes. But also, Gideon, God's flawed hero. Now, once again, remember, we don't interpret narrative stories in the Bible by using biblical characters, bar Jesus, as moral examples. Never should we say, Gideon did this, go and do likewise. Samson did this, go and do likewise. David committed this, I can too. No, the example, the hero, the judge, the deliverer, the true mighty warrior is always God himself. I mentioned 2 weeks ago in the evening service that a friend of mine at the time, not yet a believer, requested to do an evangelistic Bible study on the book of Judges, having never read any of the Bible before. And after 4 weeks of judge after judge after judge, he said, "This is just so repetitive. God keeps sending judges, all of whom are flawed, and all of whom never fully and finally sort out the problem of Israel's sin. What they need is one perfect deliverer who will sort out their sin once and for all." And this from someone who'd never read the New Testament before. Well, even if Gideon is a flawed hero, friends, Christ is that perfect deliverer. His sacrifice on the cross, delivering from sin once and for all. Christ is the deliverer, not Gideon. Gideon is clearly no moral example. Really, he's just like us. A weak, flawed servant of God. But that's the sort of people that God, the perfect deliverer, chooses to use. So the point of the story is not to shout, "Hooray for Gideon!" But the lesson is, the Lord did this, not you. And he did it through a frightened, weak individual. Let me ask you, what do you fear? Moral failure? Losing people you care about? Speaking about Jesus? Opposition to your faith? New hard moral choices that God might not deliver you in your time of need? These are all legitimate fears, but they are trumped by the fact that it's not my estimation of me and my fears that matter. It's God's estimation and his work in us to see his purposes achieved. So the story of Gideon is an encouragement to those who feel that they're at the bottom of the pile. God turns weakness into strength. God changes us with his transforming patience. But it is also a warning to those at the top of the pile. There's a danger in saying, "I've changed enough. The fact that God has turned my weakness into strength means that I can sit back, become complacent, and do things in my own strength." Who knows? Maybe you identify with Gideon, maybe you don't. But leave this place today knowing that through God turning our weakness into strength, you can serve him and you can be used by him. And he invites you to do that this morning. Let's pray. Thank you, gracious God, that your grace is sufficient for us. For your power is made perfect in our weakness. Thank you that we do not have to be ashamed by our weaknesses, but that we can boast about them even, so that your power may rest upon us. Help us as a church to delight in weaknesses, for when we are weak, then in you and by you, we are truly strong. Amen.